So one of the jokes that Jen and I have, one of the running jokes that we have in our house every night is that our kids have provided a security system for us. And what I mean by that is just to get to our front door, you have to tiptoe around various objects like skateboards, scooters, bicycles. Actually, Harper in particular loves to park her scooter and her bike right in front of the door. In fact, if I move it away from the door, she'll get a little upset, and eventually I'll come back, and it will be right in front of the door again. But that's not all. My kids are also really into making weapons. I don't know if any of your kids are into that, but, like, you know, they've got all these wood weapons that they run around with that are in front of the front door. So if someone ever wanted to try to break into our house, they would have to tiptoe around all of these stumbling blocks. But that's not all. If they got into the house, there's various balls, Legos, other toys that they will inevitably step on, fall, make a loud noise, and wake us up immediately. We have a built-in security system with all these stumbling blocks that my kids have so graciously provided for us. Now, just like my kids have left stumbling blocks all around the house, there is an enemy to the gospel that has left stumbling blocks all over the world. There are stumbling blocks to the gospel in our community. How we handle those stumbling blocks can either give us the opportunity to share the wonderful news of Christ or make it more difficult. And that is what we will talk about today as we jump into our study, Light Living. We titled it Light Living based off of Philippians 2, where Paul says, you are lights that shine in the darkness. So you are lights in the world. We are called lights in the world. That's one of the themes of Philippians. Another one of the major themes is partnership or fellowship. So we'll be discussing those things, but we're going to start off with Philippians 1, and we're going to read all the way through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he starts off this letter in a pretty typical Pauline fashion, and he begins with identifying who is writing the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul at one point calls himself the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church, and then he came to know Christ. And after coming to know Christ, we see such a huge change in his life. He goes from persecuting the church, from killing Christians, to being a Christian and actually giving his life for Christ. This is the type of change we see with the gospel. The gospel changes lives. The gospel changes hearts. Paul is such a great example of that. But it's not just Paul that is helping write this letter. It is also Timothy. Timothy was Paul's protege. He joined Paul during the second missionary journey. He had a Gentile or a Greek father, and then he had a Jewish mother. He knew Scripture coming from his Jewish mother and grandmother, and then came to know Christ during Paul's first missionary journey. And then during the second missionary journey, he decides to join Paul. We skipped this in Acts 16 last week, but what happens is Timothy is going to join Paul, but because he had a Greek father, had certain identification markers that identified him as a Gentile, not as a Jew. And so he decides, or Paul, I should say, decides that in order to not be a stumbling block to the Jew, in order to go to the Jew and share the gospel, they were going to remove that stumbling block so that he could share the gospel. That showed some commitment on Timothy's part. He was committed to the gospel. He was ready to go forward with the gospel. Now, what's so interesting is this removal of this stumbling block is actually what put Paul out into a second missionary journey. So his first missionary journey, he goes through Galatia. He preaches the gospel. All these Gentiles come to know Christ, and then all these what are called Judaizers come back, and they say, "That is awesome! You Gentiles have come to know Christ. Sweet! If you really want to be righteous, though, you have to get circumcised," and that sparks up a huge controversy. So Paul writes the letter to the Galatian church. Then he goes back to Jerusalem. You have Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. They decide, no, they don't need to be circumcised. So Paul goes back out to deliver the good news. Hey, guess what? You don't need to get circumcised. And I think there was a huge sigh of relief among the church. And yet Timothy says, I'm willing to do it. Not for my own righteousness. Not because I think it's going to make me more, but because I don't want a stumbling block to those who I'm going to. And so that's Timothy, who has been and shown this commitment to the gospel, who has shown this commitment to Christ. So it's Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Now this term servant is doulos, and it's pertaining to the state of being completely controlled by someone or something. It's not actually a servant. I think our translations, when we call it a servant, can give us some confusion, because a servant still calls their own shots, right? If you're a servant, I think of Alfred the butler on Batman. Alfred can, if you watch Batman, there are times when Alfred is more of the dad, right? I mean, Alfred takes place of the dad. He calls some shots. That's not what doulos means. A servant, when we think of servant, we think of someone who can go home at night, who's still got control of their life, can quit at any moment. That's not what doulos means. But it also isn't necessarily a slave. Because when you think of a slave, you think of someone who maybe their people group were conquered and then taken into slavery and forced into slavery. And sure, they can't call the shots, but they never could. So the term that I think is the best is bondservant, but that's one of these terms that has been kind of lost in our culture. A bondservant was actually someone that sold themselves into slavery. Now, we are freedom-loving Americans. That's one of the highest values of America, right? We love freedom. Why on earth would anyone sell themselves into slavery? Well, in Paul's day, there were a lot of different reasons why someone might sell themselves into slavery. Maybe they were living in poverty. If they sold themselves into slavery, they could provide a way for their family. They might actually have a better life. But the whole point is they've chosen slavery. I think that's the point here. It wasn't forced. It was a choice that they were going to submit to a master. So Paul and Timothy are saying, hey, look, we're no longer the ones calling the shots in our lives. It's God. We are slaves to God, not forced to be slaves, but willingly. And I think part of the reason why Paul has called himself a slave to God is because he knows that we will be a slave to something. In Romans, he clearly outlines that we will be a slave to sin. If we're not a slave to God, we will be a slave to sin. Everyone has struggled with this at some level. Each one of us has returned to a sin that we have hated and a sin that we swore would never do again. You felt so much guilt and so much shame, and you said, never again, God, will I do that thing. And yet, it wasn't very long until you returned to that same sin. Could be anger, lust, jealousy, self-loathing. So many different sins, but we have become slaves to those sins. You will be a slave to something. Paul understands this, and he understands the only way to be free from slavery to sin is to be a slave to God. You will have a master. Will it be sin or will it be God? Paul and Timothy know that they will be slaves. They have given themselves over willingly to be slaves to God. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And then he states who the letter is to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. The word for saint is hagias. It means dedicated or consecrated to God. And he's saying that all the people who have been dedicated or consecrated to God, all the people who are saints, that's who this letter is written to. And that means the entire church. No one earned their sainthood. It was not something that could be attained. You cannot consecrate yourself. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you are a saint. You are considered a saint. You have been consecrated to God. Jesus has consecrated you. Even if you don't feel like it, because let's be honest, if I asked, hey, who here is a saint? I don't think anybody's raising their hand. I know I don't feel like a saint. And yet, God has made you a saint. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a saint. You are no longer defined by the sin that once owned you, but you are now defined by your new master, and that is Jesus Christ. So after calling everyone a saint, he makes special mention of the deacons and elders. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, so if you're in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, you are a saint, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So there's this special emphasis on the overseers and deacons. Now, in the New Testament, there are three words that are kind of synonymous. Overseer, shepherd, and elder. Those all kind of refer to the same office. We here at this church call them elders. But you could also call them shepherds, or you could call them overseers. It's all the same office. Now, overseer and elder, I think that really is who they are. That describes who they are. Shepherd, I think, describes what they do. So they are to lead the church, they're to oversee the church, and they do this by shepherding the church. And we see different ways that they do this. One is through teaching the word. The overseers, the elders, the shepherds should be teaching the word, helping us understand the word so that the word would then change our hearts, which then changes our lives. But they're also charged to watch out for the flock. In Acts 20, Paul gathers the overseers of the church in Ephesus and instructs them to be on guard for the flock that the Holy Spirit has made them leaders of. So they are to lead the flock in a way that brings their flock closer to God while also helping them know their assignment and also protecting them from people that would want to come in and rip the flock apart. So they're to keep watch for the flock. It is the elder's job. So the elder, the overseer, lead the church by shepherding and teaching the word. But then that's not it. That's not all the office. He also has deacons in here. Now a deacon is diakonos. It means to be a servant of. So they have all the same qualifications. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives qualifications for elders, overseers, shepherds, and then also deacons. The deacons have the exact same qualifications except for they don't have to teach. They don't have to be good teachers. That's it. So it's important to note, though, that they're not less spiritual. They're not less important. They have the same character qualities, just a different calling. So elders are called to shepherd by teaching and watching. The deacons are called to more practical matters, taking care of the physical needs, taking care of the administration side of things. So that's the deacons. So he gives the special emphasis. Hey, they're servants or slaves, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints, with a special emphasis in this overseers and deacons. And then he gives what's called the benediction. And he starts almost all of his letters with this benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is kind of a blessing. Most of Paul's letters start off with this blessing, and it's a benediction. So grace is a gift. So he's saying, hey, there's a gift to you from God. And peace means to be at quiet rest. I like that definition of peace. It's not like just a lack of chaos, but a quiet rest. So he's giving this benediction that from God they can have this grace, this gift from God, and that they can have this quiet rest from God. And that's the only way that we can have true and fulfilling grace and peace, is this if it's from God. So we can have, I think, grace and peace watching a sunset. We have this great view of Mount Eldon at my house, and I love going out there when the sun's going down, and we get to see all the pink and sometimes purple and all the colors, and it just is so beautiful. It almost overwhelms your soul. And in that midst, no matter the chaos in my life, sometimes I look at that and I just feel this peace, this quiet rest. And I think a lot of people in the world can feel that. With or without Christ, you can look at a beautiful sunset and you can feel this quiet rest. The problem is with that type of quiet rest is it's finite. It ends. And sometimes it ends very quickly. It's fleeting. But a God-given grace and peace keeps you going, even in times of hardships. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's already been beat. He's already been left for dead. And yet, one of the major themes is that we can have quiet rest, even in imprisonments, even in hardships, even in the death of loved ones. God can give you peace. You can feel that quiet rest even when the world seems chaotic. And the church at Philippi needs to be reminded of this. They were an anti-Semitic, anti-Yahweh, anti-Christ town. A city where Roman moral chaos overflowed. A city that would fill at war with a holy and just God. A city that needed grace and peace from that very same God. And I think one of the biggest takeaways we can have is in the midst of our cultural confusion, our chaotic times, we need God's grace and peace. We need his unmerited favor, and we need his quiet rest. Next, Paul explains how he prays for him. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So every time Paul thinks about the saints at Philippi, he thanks God for them. To be thankful means to be grateful for some type of recognized benefit. The first step to be thankful for someone is to recognize that you benefit from them. Sometimes it feels like a relationship is only one way. Sometimes it seems you could look from the outside and you could see a relationship and you can be like, how on earth would this person benefit at all? I can remember at my last church, there was a husband who had been taking care of his wife for decades. She was in a wheelchair. She couldn't manage her own life. He had to do basically everything for him. He had to do everything for her. She was completely dependent upon him. So it seemed like a one-way thing. It seemed like, man, this guy just, what kind of life does he live? He's just drudging it through. But one Valentine day, our pastor interviewed him, and he talked about how grateful he was for his wife. Because God had used her to change him. Before she was diagnosed, he was an incredibly selfish and self-centered man. After her diagnosis, he had to die to himself. And it was as he died to himself, as he died to his own desires, and he started looking to, what is God's assignment in my life? It's to take care of this woman. Day in and day out, he was going to wake up and he was going to take care of this woman because that's what God had for him. And as he did that, he learned to be thankful for her and he learned to be grateful to God because he learned what a jerk he was before. Every person and every situation is a circumstance that God can use to refine you. And for that, we should be thankful. Now, he's thankful for him because he's also benefiting from their partnership. They are praying for him. They are interested in him. They are investing in him. They're investing their time and their talent and their treasures because they see that he is advancing the gospel in a way that they might not be able to. So he prays for them with thankfulness and also with joy. Joy can be a calm delight. So even in chains and beatings and imprisonments, we can have calm delight. I remember when I was in high school, we won a football game. It was a hard-fought game. We barely won it. And as we're walking back to the bus, one of the guys, I mean, it felt really good. And one of the guys looks over at me and he says, "This is the best feeling in the world." And to a certain extent, he was right. It felt so good. But once again, it is such a finite feeling. It will end so quickly. And then what? The joy that God gives us, this calm delight that God gives us, is everlasting. We can have it in all circumstances at all times. Now, Paul can have joy because he has an eternal mindset, and he trusts God. He knows that this life is not what it's all about. The comfort in my life is not what my life is all about. That man that I was talking about that was taking care of his wife day in and day out, he learned that his own comfort was not what this life is all about. It's about glorifying God. It's about being shaped and molded by God. You will never have a fulfilling joy if you think your life is about you. The only way that you can have true joy, this calm delight, this grace and this peace, is by discovering that your life is really all about God and fulfilling the assignment God has for you. So Paul goes on to explain why he's thankful, and it's because of their partnership in the gospel. Now, the term partnership is what we would use for fellowship. It's koinonia, and it means like a fellowship. Now, fellowship, the first thing you probably think of is Fellowship of the Rings, right? Any other Lord of the Rings nerds here? Okay. But that's what I think of all the time. Now, it's so important because it's an overused term that we use. You know, we go to the fellowship hall and we have good fellowship. We go out to eat and we have great fellowship. And what we usually mean by that is we have a good time together. That's what we usually mean by fellowship. And that's not what fellowship is. But then I can see it on the other way too. Sometimes people use it as a term of association. We have this mutual goal together. And so we kind of like fund our missionary out there, but we can stay here. So we give money over there, and we don't have to have any type of relationship with them. And that's not so much of a fellowship, but an association with. And there's times when, I'm not saying association is bad, an association can be a totally good thing. But that's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is a relational partnership to achieve a goal. So as we gather around here, we are in fellowship. Not just because we get along, not just because we have a relationship, and not just because we're striving for a mutual goal, but because we have a relationship while we strive for a mutual goal. And actually, our relationship helps us strive for that mutual goal. So the reason why Calvary Bible Church exists is so that all may come to know and grow in Christ. We want to share the gospel with people, people that don't know the gospel, people who have never put their faith and trust in Christ. We want to be able to share the gospel with them. That's one of our major purposes. But we don't want to just end there. We want people to grow and mature in Christ as well, to grow and mature as Christians. One of the ways that we do that is we rub shoulders together. If you're not in relationship with other Christians, you'll never grow in Christ. And if you're not in relationship with other Christians, you're going to be really bad at sharing the gospel as well. So we gather together in relationship to fulfill a purpose. That's fellowship. And the church at Philippi had fellowship with Paul. They had this tight-knit relationship in which they were striving for the goal to share Christ with all and to continue to grow in Christ. So he continues on. Beyond that great encouragement, Paul is confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. So the day of Jesus Christ is a reference to the day when Jesus comes to claim the church. The good work is how God has been changing them, right? So he started a good work in salvation, and he's going to continue it all the way until the day of Christ, when Christ comes to take the church. Now notice, it is God doing the work. God saves us. He changes us. Our job then is to submit to Christ. And as we submit to Christ, he actually changes our hearts. Now, we can modify our behavior. A lot of us can become really good at behavior modification. And we can white-knuckle a behavior for only so long. If we want true heart change, that comes from submitting to Christ. And he will continue to change us. He will continue to work on us. He will continue to mature us and grow us in Christ until he comes again. How can that not produce joy? Even when we fail, even when we feel like loser Christians, God's not done with us. He's going to continue to grow us, and he's going to continue to mature us. He's still working on us. Our failure is not final. That's so important for us to understand. Our failure is not final. We don't have to be defined by our past, but have a future to look forward to because God is still working on us. And he will bring us into full, mature Christians one day. He continues in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So first we find that Paul feels justified in his feelings about the church, that he feels justified in his gratitude and joy. And one of the reasons is his affection for them. The term affection in the Greek literally is, "I hold you in my heart." So this is an emotional term, a term that reveals he has a deep fondness for them. There is a bond that they share. One of the quickest ways to form a bond with someone is actually through a mutual enemy. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, or like through a mutual hatred. Have you ever gotten together with someone and just talked trash about something else? Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's another person. But man, you can form a quick bond when you just get together and trash talk. Maybe it's because you realize that the Raiders are just a bad team. And but it's quick. The problem with that type of bonding is it doesn't last. A bond that comes from a mutual hatred will not last. And you will actually end up, if that's the way you bond with people, you'll end up probably splitting apart because now you're talking trash with someone else about this person over here. It's just not a healthy way to do it. The bond that Paul had developed with the church at Philippi is different. And the bond that we can have is different. It can come through going through the ringer together. It comes through striving together for the goal that God has given us. The problem with this type of bonding, with striving together, is it takes time And it takes commitment, and it takes dying to yourself. The healthy type of bonding is not for the faint of heart, but the result is so much better. It's so much better than bonding through mutual hate, because it's a lasting bond. It's a bond that can only come through Christ. So this bond has developed because they've been committed to each other. And Paul reveals this when he explains that they've been partakers with him in his chains. Now, they weren't literally in prison with him, but they cared for him while he was in prison. It's easy to have an out-of-sight, out-of-mind mentality. But the church continued to care for Paul, even though he was cities away. And that's one of the reasons why we want to do missions moments, is we want to have our missionaries on our mind. We want to be able to know how to pray for them. So they have this, they are investing in him. Even though he's in prison, they are investing in him, and they are partnering with him. Now, one of the ways that they are partnering with him while he's in prison is in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The term defense is apologia. It's where we get the term apologetics, which is an area of study to defend the gospel from different attacks. There's different philosophical attacks or theological attacks. So we want to be able to study the gospel to give a reason why we believe what we believe. I love to study apologetics. But apologetics without love is pointless. Yelling a defense at people may win you a debate, but it will lose a heart. So before we defend the gospel, we must earn the right to defend the gospel. And we do this by loving people well. Now, Paul concludes this with a prayer, and he tells them his prayer for them. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless before the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this prayer actually seems to build. The first step is love. They know how to, he already identifies that they know how to love. And it is my prayer that your love. So they already know how to love. They're already loving people. They've demonstrated love. And they know how to love because they know the author of love. So he recognizes that they love, but he prays that their love would abound more and more, or that their love would continue to grow with knowledge and discernment. Now, the term for knowledge here is epigenosko. It comes from the words gnosis, which is like an experiential or relational knowledge, and epi, which means upon. So it's knowledge upon knowledge. And most theologians think it's referring to a divine knowledge or a knowledge of God. So our love matures. We actually grow in capacity to love the more we know God. The more we know God, the more our capacity to love others grows. But that's not all that he wants their love to grow in. It's also, it's knowledge and discernment. The term discernment means to have the capacity to perceive clearly and to understand the real nature of something. So if we're going to love people well, we need to perceive the facts clearly. There's a lot of confusion in this world, and we need to distinguish what is real, what is false. We need to understand the nature of the relationship. So in order to love someone, we must understand the real nature of our relationship with them. So we need to discern the capacity to clearly perceive the real nature of that relationship. When you are loving someone well, the relationship is never stagnant. You will either continue to grow in affection towards each other, or sometimes when you're loving someone well, they will actually begin to run from you. Because to love someone well sometimes means to call them out. To love someone well sometimes means you are revealing the sin in their life, and someone who is wicked hates that. So when you are loving someone well, the relationship is never stagnant. It is either growing in a greater fellowship or it is decreasing. And in order to know where that relationship is at, number one, we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. But number two is we need to grow in discernment. And as we grow in love with knowledge and discernment, that gives us the ability to approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want to point out first that the fruit of righteousness comes through Christ. It's not that we actually produce the righteousness. There's no amount of white-knuckling our behavior that can make us more righteous. If you want to live a righteous life, the more you focus on Christ, the more you submit to Christ and His Word, the more God, Christ actually produces those fruits in you. The fruit of righteousness Christ produces in you. You can't force it. Or I should say, you can only force it for so long. So if you want to live this truly righteous life, stop focusing on your behavior and start focusing on Christ. And as you focus on Christ, He changes your heart, which changes your behavior. But his prayer is that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And the reason he wants their love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment is so that they may approve what is excellent. And when they approve what is excellent, then they can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, the term pure here is nothing hidden underneath. That there would be no fake motives, that there would be no manipulation, that they can be real and authentic people, that people would see them and say, yeah, that's who that is. And the term blameless means to not be a stumbling block. And when I read that he's wanting them, their love, to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment so that they may approve what is excellent, so that they would be pure, so that people would see their authentic self, and that they wouldn't be a stumbling block. I can't help to think back to Timothy getting circumcised. Timothy removing the stumbling block, not to prove his righteousness, so that he would not be a stumbling block to those he was sharing the gospel with. And there are stumbling blocks to the gospel all around us. As someone who is growing more and more in the knowledge of Christ and discernment, do you get caught up in the stumbling blocks of our culture? Or are you striving to take those stumbling blocks away so that you can be a greater light, reflecting the light of Christ to this world? As you grow, as you submit to Christ, and you grow in love, and you grow in the knowledge, and you grow in discernment, those stumbling blocks you should be able to navigate around so that you can be a greater light. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to grow more and more in knowledge of you. Not just so that we could have knowledge to puff ourselves up, but that knowledge that would actually humble us more. That we wouldn't have knowledge that we would walk around saying, I know theology, I have all the best defenses of the gospel, try me, come at me, bro. Or that we would just humbly say, God, it's all you. You are so amazing. And as we grow in our knowledge of you, we'd actually become more and more humble. And we pray that you would help us to grow in discernment as well, that we would be able to see through the fake motives and see through lies and be able to cut through the trash of this world. And as we do that, we pray that you would help us to be pure, that we would live authentically in this world, that we wouldn't have fake motives of ourselves, that we wouldn't do bait and switch with other people, but that we would live authentically, that we wouldn't have to hide any part of us. And we pray that you would then help us to be blameless, that we wouldn't be stumbling blocks to others, but that we would actually remove those stumbling blocks so that we would be able to share your good news with the world. In your name we pray. Amen.